have not met before. My name's Audrey, and I'm one of the service leaders here. And we are going to be in our series, Return to the King, but, and I am sure that for every single one of you, there is something that has just been playing on repeat in the back of your mind because you were really waiting and eager for this story that Pastor Kyle teased was coming in a couple weeks. And so if you're not actually remembering what I'm talking about, that's going to be our intro today.
And Jonathan, he had this son, and Jonathan's dead. And this son, like, he was 5 years old when he heard about his grandfather Saul dying, and his nurse kind of grabbed him, ran him out, tripped, fell, hurt his feet. He's never been able to walk right since. His name is Mephibosheth. This is likely the sign of this being a tradition, that an oral tradition that had been handed down over the years, because the person who would have handed down this tradition likely told this story, was speaking through the story, and then remembered, oh no, I need this piece of information, and I should have given it way back here, and I didn't give it, so I'm just going to throw it in here. It's going to become important later, which is why I'm spending a minute talking about it, because it throws it in here, and you're not going to need to know about this until, like, not next week. I think it's either the week after that or the week after that when Audrey preaches. You're going to need this piece of information, and it's given all the way back here. So I'm dancing on it for a minute to make sure that it sticks in your brain so that when she preaches and she talks about this Mephibosheth guy who shows up, you'll remember this point in time because he becomes very important later. Everybody got it? Mephibosheth doesn't belong in this story, belongs in that story. You're going to get to it later. Awesome.
Yeah, okay. So surely that has been taking up space in the back of your mind for a couple weeks. I did practice the hand motions a little bit. So where we've been in Samuel so far, if you remember, we went through Judges. Geez, was that like a year ago? Feels like yesterday. And Judges was a march to the bottom. When we thought it couldn't or wouldn't get worse for Israel, it did. I think actually we called that series Down to the Depths for good reason. So here we are now in Samuel, where God has used Samuel to start the journey back to the top. Hence the name Return to the King, right? We're following. However, the first king that we saw in the book of Samuel was Saul. And Saul was a response from God, from Israel, to God from... Saul was a response of the people saying, we demand a king. And so they got Saul. And that was awful. But now we have Daniel... David. Wow, guys. Buckle up. This could be rough. Now we have David as king. And he is not just king. He is king of a unified Israel, which is quite a success and feat in and of itself. And we also recently saw what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise from God that the true king, Jesus, will come through David's lineage. We're in this section of scripture that's often referred to by like commentaries or studies as David's faithfulness, also maybe known as like David's prosperity or David's successes. He's literally coming after Saul, so that could be part of the name. And it's usually this chunk of scripture that's roughly like 2 Samuel 5-ish to 10, but definitely ends at the end of 10. No foreshadowing there at all. And it's also categorized by this verse that we saw repeated in chapter 8. That God gave victory to David wherever he went. So we're still in David's season of success. Keep that in mind as we jump into chapter 9, which we're going to read basically the whole thing today because it's really rich, and we're going to unpeel some layers and come back to it as an illustration. So chapter 9 starts, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now they had like some sort of promise. David was going to show kindness to Jonathan. David is inquiring. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" It's been really cool to see David's character develop over these last chapters. And we've seen him come through some things that were just kind of hard for any person, right? But then we've also seen him kind of blossom as this king and leader. And here we get a picture of his character where he has this overflowing, this overwhelming kindness of God that he desires to pour out and keep this integrity that he's made this promise to Jonathan. He's inquiring, that he's being very active, very proactive in this. He's not waiting for an opportunity. He's going to make an opportunity. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Now, Lodabar, if you couldn't tell among all of the other words there that are difficult to pronounce, Lodabar is a place. Except the funny thing about the place of Lodabar is it is also no place. It, in and of itself, stands for no thing or no significance. So here we have Mephibosheth, although we've not seen him named here, but we know that's who we're talking about, Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth, who's crippled in both feet, has been basically his whole life, and he is the grandson of Saul, in the place now of no significance. And this might be kind of foreign because this is not exactly how we do presidencies in the United States. But when a new king came into power, it was not unheard of that the new king would send executioners to go take out any sons of the previous king so that there was no, like, rising up and rebellion. So these two guys are potentially at odds, King David and Mephibosheth, whom we have in the place of no significance, probably hiding from potential executioners. But also, we've got, like, the contrast here is that David could possibly be seeing Mephibosheth as a threat. Despite the fact that he's crippled, he could still pull together some sort of rising up. So taking a look at what happens next, though, King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." So when they meet, Mephibosheth falls on his face in front of David. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Keep in mind, when dogs in scripture are mentioned, they're typically not referring to, I can't even think of a time they would be referring to. They never refer to the fuzzy friend that you have that lays under your table waiting for scraps. These dogs are different dogs. Maybe a better picture for us would be like if you took the nature, the wild, untamed nature of like a coyote and added that with the scavenger, annoying nature of a raccoon. Can you imagine those combined? That's a better picture of what dogs were here. And Mephibosheth is saying, "That's me. And you're showing this kind of regard to me. I was really afraid of you. And you've called me here, not to take me out. You've called me here for this? Amazing. Amazing." Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And then we get some more details as to how big this was. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth, called out of the place of nothing. And he said, first of all, Mephibosheth, I'm going to give you safety. I'm not going to hurt you. That is not my intention here. I'm going to show you kindness. So you have safety. You also have security now in the way of resources. And not just, I'm going to give you the land back. I'm going to give you a whole crew. This is actually a really big gift. Like, we might think, oh, you know, I got a house and a little garden. This is way bigger than that. This is a way bigger gift. So you've got the security. You've got the safety. Both of those really important for a guy who's been living in the place of no significance, who's also crippled. And on top of all of that, this is very much like the Oprah, you get a car, you get a car, you get a car moment. On top of all of that, you're going to eat at the king's table, just like one of the king's sons. Can you imagine? So this is David's overwhelming, overflowing kindness. And we should kind of bristle at even calling this kindness. This kind of kindness is really different than the kindness, I think it was maybe 10, 15 years ago, where it became a trend to pay for the drive-thru order behind you, as long as it was below $20, right? A random act of kindness, or the kindness where you hold the door open for someone when it's raining, or just because they're behind you, or what other kind of kindness? How about like with your neighbor? You're a good neighbor, right? During that last storm, your neighbor had that tree that came down, and you took your tractor over, and they didn't really even have to ask you. You just took your tractor over, and you cleaned it up for them. Yeah, no problem. And then there was that one day, it stormed again out of nowhere, and you noticed that the Amazon guy, he left their package not all the way up on the porch, and so it was going to get rained on. And you noticed this, and they're working. I think they're probably working late today because it's harvest season, you know. I'll just go over and I'll put the package up on the porch. I don't even need to tell them I did it. Like, it's fine. I'm that kind of neighbor. And so there's that one afternoon that I found I was going to be working late. And so I just text them, like, hey, could you let my dogs out? And I figured, surely, like, I'm a good neighbor. They'll have no problem doing that. This is not that kindness. There is no economy of kindness to what David is doing here. There's no math that makes this kind of kindness make sense. And so it's not really surprising. English kind of fails us in describing this kind of kindness. And there's a word for it. Hesed. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but we're going to call it Hesed. And this kind of hesed, or the kindness that's noted in Scripture here, in other translations, is sometimes called covenant loyalty, or steadfast love, even unfailing devotion. This kind of kindness is best defined as a deep, because again, this is not the paying for the order behind you. This is way deeper kindness than that. Active. And this is where we saw David go out of his way to find an opportunity, in contrast to when we're kind of waiting for the Hope Center to let us know what they need. David doesn't wait for the opportunity. He makes one. And it's categorized by a loyal love, which kind of draws us back to Jonathan's desire to show kindness because of this agreement he had with Jonathan. This is the kind of kindness that David is showing us. And it's the kind of kindness that's given to someone who has absolutely no right to ask for it and absolutely no way to repay it. And again, that kind of makes me think of the cars that Oprah gave out. Like, those people could have never just repaid her for that, right? It would have upheaved probably their entire life for a long time. And still, that picture that we have of Oprah giving cars to everybody in her audience still really pales in comparison to what David has given Mephibosheth here, right? So I hate to even call David's kindness kindness, because that's not the whole picture. We just saw him overflow this kindness kind of internally. Next, the story kind of changes a little bit. And we're going to see how it goes for him when he shows it again, to the neighbor. So after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. So David is a good guy, right? We know he's a good guy. He apparently, at some point, and this is where the telling of oral tradition or the oral telling of this story, they might have had some other context as to what the history was. But from this, we can glean David had some sort of positive interaction in the past with the king of the Ammonites. And so as a result, I'm going to be a good guy, and I'm going to go send them my condolences. So David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Yeah, I would probably be kind of suspicious. Keep in mind, this is in the era of David's successes, and where David goes, God gives him victory. And as a neighboring nation, I really can't blame them for being a little bit suspicious. I don't know if I personally would respond terribly warmly to the king who's really crushing it, coming to give me his condolences. Nonetheless, what matters here is the Ammonites are suspicious. And so in response, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, not like middle this way, middle this way, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Don't speed past this as like somebody was running around with the clippers and just happened to nick their beards. This is a lot more intentional. This was a very shameful way to take somebody down a few steps. So much so, I mean, they're literally made vulnerable with half of their garments gone. David, being a just king, says, hey guys, stay here till it grows back. We'll take care of this, no problem. But this is also literally a declaration of war on the Ammonites' part. When the Ammonites saw, oh, I love how this sounds. When I'm going to use this verbiage from here on out, okay? When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men, all because the Ammonites had become a stench to David. But there's a whole lot more that, truth be told, we're going to totally glaze over here. I absolutely encourage you to read the details on your own. At the end of the day, things get really messy in this war. There's, like, David sends out two guys, which they have this moment that I love. And it's these two brothers, and they're both going to attack these different groups because the Syrians are over here. It gets really messy, but the one brother says to the other brother, hey, I'm going to go take care of this, and you're going to go take care of this. And if this becomes too much for you, you let me know. And if that becomes too much for you, you let me know. And we're doing this because we're fighting the good fight for God. And it's a really cool picture of what it looks like to actually live in community and be fighting for the good fight. So please read that. But the point that we're making here is that this gets really messy, all because David is trying to be a good neighbor, and he says, hey, my condolences for your dad. Just being a kind guy, right? It gets taken terribly. It gets exhausting, but at the end of the day, God still gives David the victory. So there was something I read, well, it was the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it starts with explaining to the kids that every story in the Bible whispers God's name. And it totally changed the lens of how I see stories in Scripture, because God's always in them, even when he's not necessarily named. So where do we see God in what we just talked about? First of all, we see God in David's character. And this is not because God is like David, but in fact, quite the opposite. And David is overflowing. And that's how we see God. Can you think of a story in the gospel that is similar to a king coming to find somebody who's crippled, perhaps spiritually crippled, stuck in their sin, and goes and pulls them out of the place of nothing and says, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to give you safety. I'm going to give you security. And I'm going to give you a place at my table. Can you think of any other story in the gospel that sounds kind of like that? Perhaps like the gospel in and of itself, right? David's first show of kindness here in chapter 9 is the picture of what God invites us to. God, the King of Kings, invites us to a seat at his table. And David illustrates that beautifully. And I think that's why I've come to love chapter 9. Pastor Kyle's always saying, this is like the best part of Scripture. I get it now. Really, the best part is whatever part you're spending time with. We also see God here continue to give victory where David is. But what do we do with this? Okay? Because this is a really cool story. We get to see more of David's character develop. And I have 3 points here, and I'm really conflicted because realistically, we can make the first point, and if that's all you heard today, that's a huge win, and I'm totally satisfied with that. And also, this is such a rich section, I couldn't stop there. So, if you hear this first point and you're like, ah, that's me, for the rest of this morning, this is what I need you to do, okay? Hear nothing else. The question that I have is, have you taken your undeserved and unearned place at the table? And I do very specifically mean God's table. But Audrey, we're all in church. What do you mean? We all know Jesus here. Sort of. There's a really uncomfortable truth that not everybody here knows Jesus. I'll say everybody here knows of Jesus. Absolutely. So seriously, if you would, ask yourself the question, have I taken my undeserved and unearned place at God's table? That is the best invitation and the most important question that you will ever answer in your life. So if you've never put yourself in that place and you've never actually accepted that invitation, you've just kind of known of it, when we're done here, would you please, 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 please catch myself or Pastor Kyle, because we want to pray with you. Because what this looks like is coming to a point where you realize, oh man, God, I have lived for myself. I have been on the throne of my own life. I've made myself king of me. And I've been stuck in my crippled spirit and in my sin, in the place of no significance. And I acknowledge that only you can pull me out of that and give me a seat at your table. And so God, from here on out, I'm going to live for you. God, would you please sit on the throne of my life and would you be my king? Because God, I want to sit at your table. I want to have a full relationship with you, and that can only happen because of your son, Jesus Christ. And if you think you've answered that question, and you're like, I think I did that, but I'm really not so sure, please, make sure you catch Pastor Kyle, myself, we've got deacons, your youth leader, because if you've done that, but you're like, I'm not sure if that was enough, good news. It's not enough to get you a seat at the table on your own works, but when you actually submit to God, yes. And so we will run that thought loop with you, absolutely, and we will pray, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll pray again. Because I probably asked myself for years, did I actually do that? So let us help you through that thought loop. But have you actually taken your undeserved and unearned place at God's table? Also in this passage, we do see from David's example, as God's people, we are regularly called to show kindness that can't and won't be returned. That does not mean that you should not text your neighbor and ask them if they can let your dog out because you're going to be working late. That doesn't negate helping them clean up the tree or taking care of the package. But if you don't have a place in your life or you cannot recall a time where kindness felt like a big ask, you're probably stuck in your comfort zone. If you have small group this week, I would really love for you and your small group to talk about this. Talk about a time that you showed kindness that you knew wouldn't ever be returned. Because who you were showing it to, they don't have the capacity to pay it back in that way. Let's talk about these things. It shouldn't be that comfortable. I don't think that this was actually comfortable for David. That's a huge chunk of land, a huge chunk of help, and probably a really big cultural statement as well. His kindness wasn't easy. It was that deeper kindness. And then setting us up for next week, at the end of what we talked about today, there's this big, long, messy war. David has been on such a journey, right? And here he is, doing the right things, showing kindness, just letting the neighbor know, like, hey, I'm so sorry for your loss. And it gets really messy. The blood that was shed, the resources, it's a lot. David was still doing what God had asked, and it got really hard. Even though David still gets the victory, we would be right in thinking he's exhausted. And if chapter 10 doesn't fully give you that picture, the beginning of chapter 11 does, but no spoiler alerts here, so don't read into chapter 11 for sure. But David is getting tired, and he was just doing the right thing for God. So if you found yourself in this story, a bit like David, I'm doing the right things, and it's really hard. God, I don't like it. I'm doing the thing you asked. And God's still giving you his victory at the end of the day. Because remember, his victory and what looks like a victory to you, they're not the same. You could have identified with David here. Or perhaps you really saw where you were Mephibosheth in this story. Or you can relate to the time that you were living in the place of no significance, kind of crippled. Either way, would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your word and the rich stories that you show us your character through, that you show us the gospel in over and over again. God, if we are still living in that place of no significance, not quite sure if we're at your table or not, would you speak to us? Would you urge us to reach out to someone, to walk through it? Help us to reach out to you and call out to you most often. Because God, you are waiting. You want us at that table so badly. And God, you've actually come and asked us to leave that place of no significance. God, would you give us endurance when we're doing the right things for you and it's still hard and it's still exhausting? Help us to keep our eyes on you. Would we pray about it often? And would our brothers and sisters around us help us to fight that good fight and pray for us as well? We thank you so much for this time together. We ask that you would bless our worship as we move forward. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.